Maybe you'll think about, as I do, the Hatfield and McCoys, who were in a bitter blood feud between these two families. All we need to do is mention the name Sherlock Holmes, and many of you would quickly associate that name with his rival Moriarty. There's Merlin and Morgana, there's Tesla and Edison, there's Superman and Lex Luthor. The list could go on. But there is one great rivalry, one great conflict that the Bible portrays. This conflict, as Genesis 3:15 puts it, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Luke here is showing that that rivalry, that conflict, still exists following the cross. Even though the serpent's head was crushed and he is mortally wounded by the cross, there is still this great conflict between unbelief and those who are of the children of God, the seed of the woman. And Luke records how this rivalry occurs here in the early church. He shows us what the persecution looks like. He shows us its motives and its modes. He shows us how the church responded to such unbelief and hatred toward that name of Jesus Christ. It shows how those in the early church stood against such persecution. And so we will also explore these themes as we look through this passage. And we will see this passage in two points. First of all, we will look at the rage of unbelief. And secondly, we will look at the reply of faith. The rage of unbelief and the reply of faith. Now, last week we left off seeing Peter proclaim the power of Jesus' name to save. The crowds had witnessed it. The lame man experienced it, and Peter then used that opportunity to teach what this sign and wonder had proclaimed to them, how it showed that Jesus' name has the power to save, and he calls them to repentance and faith. And this is a pattern that, as we saw in Luke 20, is a pattern that Jesus followed. And throughout those Gospels, where a miracle was done, Jesus would proclaim that what he had done and the power of his name and that call to repentance and faith. And the people would respond with amazement and wonder, and some would believe. But then, as we see here, there would also be, that message would also be met with unbelief and persecution. And so the crowds were not the only ones who heard that message that day that Peter and John were proclaiming. And so, as we see in verse 1, that while they were speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple of the guard and the Sadducees came up to them. They came up to them and arrested them. They used their power and their authority to stop their preaching. And they are not convicted by this word. And despite even Peter's proclamation yet again to them, that message is still met with unbelief. We see at the end of this that they are threatening the apostles, intimidating them, commanding them not to speak in Jesus' name. They are greatly annoyed or disturbed at this message. This is their motives, or Luke gives here the motives of why they are disturbed and annoyed. It was because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, on the one hand, they are annoyed, they are disturbed because these apostles are teaching within the temple. This is the place where they have the authority to teach. These are uneducated men. Where did they come from? What right do they have to teach within the temple? And especially to proclaim this name within the temple? They are the ones who are educated. They are the ones who have that authority here to teach. And now these men come into their place and proclaim this message. They are disturbed at this. And we can see that that's the heart of it as they ask that question. By what name, by what power, by what authority do you come and proclaim this and heal? And so they use that authority to arrest them. You also see here that Luke particularly points out that they were disturbed and annoyed at their teaching concerning the resurrection from the dead. And especially Luke notes that the Sadducees were there. And this is important because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We might recall their confrontation with Jesus concerning that resurrection from the dead. We need to remember that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They rejected the rest as scripture. They saw no evidence within those first five books of the resurrection. But Jesus points them to God's words to Moses in that burning bush, saying, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him." Peter is proclaiming that resurrection of the dead. And they are prejudiced against this message. They hate this message. They do not believe this message. And yet Peter has proclaimed that Jesus is that author, that Prince of Life, and that he has brought salvation to this man. Again, we ought to see this scene as a relationship between Luke 20, which we read. That same conflict of authority is put into question. And even there, Jesus quoted from Psalm 18, which Peter also does, saying that they had rejected Jesus. They had rejected him. They had put him to death. And yet, he is the one in whom brings salvation. Now, Luke also gives us not only those motives behind the persecution, but he also shows us the means by which, first of all, they seek to imprison them. They put them in prison overnight to stop them from speaking any further in the temple. But then the next day, as they question him, and even as they are unable to find anything against them, do you see their response? Do you see their reaction? First of all, they go into closed session. They close the doors and put them outside, and they have a private discussion behind closed doors in which they have to say amongst one another, "We can find nothing wrong with what these men have done. There is nothing that we can prosecute them with," you might say. But do they apologize for imprisoning them? Do they turn in repentance and faith? No. Unbelief decides then to intimidate and to threaten. They tell them that they cannot speak any longer in the name of Jesus Christ. They threaten them. They intimidate them. They try to use their authority to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus' name being proclaimed. Now, people of God, what does this have to say for us? The tactics, the modes, and the motives of unbelief don't change. These men are committed to their sin and unbelief. And even though these apostles committed no sin, they were imprisoned and they were intimidated and threatened. And sometimes when we share the gospel, we will meet that same sort of response. I remember when we were holding a neighborhood function in New York City, when during my internship, where we were doing a family picnic in which we invited the families of the neighborhood, we played with the kids, and we also had the message of the gospel shared. And a man came up to me, and he was just so furious about what we were doing in the public square. He was furious, even though we had gone through all the right channels. He threatened to make sure that we would never do this again. And the first question that came to my mind is, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? And people of God, that's not always a bad question to ask, because we don't ever want to be a stumbling block. We don't want anything of what we say to be a stumbling block that comes from us. But we know also that when the Word of God comes against unbelief, against a hardness of heart, there will be threats, intimidation, anger. And so, we need to remember, as Jesus told us, the world hated me, and so it will hate you. The seed of the serpent will always hate the seed of the woman. There will always be this conflict until the end of the age, when Jesus comes again. And so, people of God, we also see here that these men had nothing to say. They could see that this man was standing there, that he was healed in the name of Jesus, and that Peter and John had an airtight case in which they had no response to give. And so, even though they were intimidated, even though they were threatened, even though they were imprisoned, there is still great hope here. There's still great joy, because we can see that unbelief has no real reason to persecute and hate the name of Jesus. You might say that the gospel has an airtight case. Its promises, its proclamation is true, and we can trust in it. And we can endure anything for it. But this brings us to our second point, the reply of faith. How do Peter and John respond to this intimidation, to this imprisonment? Notice how they don't change their message. They stick to it, despite its convicting nature. They still proclaim that message to these temple authorities who have shown their power over them by arresting them. These men of high standing, of high learning, all trained, all good theologians, ones who had authority in this place. And they didn't change their message. Peter still goes on to say that it was by the power of Christ's name, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Can you imagine how intimidating this must have been? The highest cream of the crop of theologians standing there, all surrounding them, questioning them. Angry with them. And yet, Peter sticks to this message. And he says there is only one name. There is only one name by which we must find salvation. It's in Jesus Christ, the one whom you rejected. It's by this one name that this man was made well. Some of us might wonder, how does Peter get from this idea of the healing of this man to this salvation that is found in no other name? In verse 9, he speaks there about if we are on trial today for the benefit or good work done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, we can translate that, how this man has been saved. One commentator says it this way: just as this man's lameness symbolized a deeper disability also shared by those of sound body, so also his cure represented a cure more radical than physical restoration. As we have been emphasizing, this man experienced not just merely the physical saving, but a spiritual salvation as well. And so he is able to conclude that there is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter does not change his message, but he sticks to it. But how? How does Peter, one who is not so prone to courage, maybe bravado at times, how is it that Peter is able to stand before these authorities when he was unable to stand before that servant girl where he crumpled and denied Jesus Christ? Verse 8 tells us, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter has experienced great blessings from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is pouring out His Spirit upon them. And so Peter is able to stand before these intimidating authorities. So what can we learn from this, people of God? Luke offers us, through the experience of Peter and John, important lessons about bearing witness under the fire of persecution. First, even though these servants of the Word may be imprisoned, the Word of God is still unchained. Paul, while in prison, writes to Timothy from prison with these words: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffered hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory. Beloved people of God, the Word of God cannot be chained. Despite the apostles' imprisonment, 2,000 believed that day. God's Word continues to go forth, and it continues to change people's hearts and lives. His plan and His purpose cannot be thwarted. No matter what opposes it or who opposes it. Even if His witnesses are imprisoned, there is still hope that the gospel will spread. Unbelief, no matter the form it takes, whether it be in rulers or in society, in friends or in family, they cannot prevent the saving purposes of God through His Word. And we can rest in that truth. Secondly, we also see that Peter and John did not trim or change that gospel to suit their audience. They didn't remove the resurrection because these Sadducees didn't like it. They didn't remove these things to make it more palatable and make their convicting aspects or their guilt less. In our day and age, the exclusivity of the gospel is often challenged. And we might be tempted in this postmodern society to dilute that gospel from such narrow-mindedness that there is only one way of salvation. But people of God, we cannot change our message in order to face those threats, to sidestep persecution. But we must proclaim the truth. We must proclaim and talk about outright sin and rebellion and not just merely mistakes. We want to point out the culpability of sin and that corrupt nature. We cannot change and merely preach some therapeutic gospel that simply makes you feel better and doesn't point out the need for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation found only in Jesus Christ. Finally, we need to see here that we cannot resort to the worldly ways of arguing. Brothers and sisters, I see a huge danger in this, where we are prone to resort to the world's methods of making our point, to intimidate, to argue, to dismiss, to threaten. So often we want to take up the world's weapons and tactics to make our point rather than use what God has given us. And how is it that we can face tomorrow, this week, in the rest of our lives, against unbelief, against the world and the flesh and the devil? This passage points out that we need to take up that word and go out in the Spirit of God. We need to walk in His ways and in His word, dwelling and having that word of God dwell in our heart. Think about those words that we will sing from Luther, who taught us that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' words that these rulers begin to recognize that these men were with Jesus. May it be for us as well, when we are under fire, that we would be seen as people who are with Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, would You dwell near to us by Your Word and Spirit, that we might be able and ready to face that persecution, that if we are called before courts, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and give us the utterance with which to speak, that we might proclaim and testify and endure the threats, the imprisonment, the physical, the psychological, and the societal persecution that may come because of our faith. And so, Lord, we need these things. Grant us Your Spirit so that we, too, may stand firm and be bold under that persecution. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.